Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have come today to serve a living Savior. We thank you that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead. He is at your right hand interceding for each one of us. And we thank you for those truths. We thank you for those promises. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, just that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I thought I would do something a little different as we start out. And I thought I would start by talking about politics. Now that I have your attention, the reality is I have never considered myself to be a political person. It is true, I have voted at every election I was old enough to vote for. I pay attention to the candidates during the election year before I cast my ballot, but I do not consider myself a political person. Most of the time, I don't know what's going on in the world politically. And ever since I moved to Florida, I've made a few acquaintances, and one in particular, and over the past 5 or 6 years, he has shared with me a lot of political stuff. He'll send me text messages, he'll send me articles. And needless to say, over the last few years, I have changed the way that I think about politics. Not necessarily in a good way. You know, ultimately what I believe about politics is what we read from Scripture, right? Romans 13 would say all authorities have been put in place by God. The authorities that exist have been put in place by God. Romans 13 makes that very clear. But the reality is my way of thinking has changed about politics. So my way of thinking has changed about how things operate in the U.S. Capitol, Washington, D.C. Why do I say this? Because I pray that as we've gone through this series on prayer, that the way you think about praying has changed as well. And you know, we've looked at 4 inspired prayers. I say inspired prayers that God would inspire Paul to write to various churches. We looked at 4 prayers that way. We also, last week, we took an opportunity to look at John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus, often considered the priestly prayer. And today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 through 13. And it's kind of important to keep context in mind as we go into a passage of Scripture. This is Jesus, and he's preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon of the Mount, that is, as it is often referred to. And Jesus now, as he starts the chapter 6, he makes it clear. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And he starts out by talking about giving and how when you give to the needy, you shouldn't announce it with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. But you should. He actually even goes on to say, you should do it so secretly that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And then he says, when the Father sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. And as we continue on, Jesus is next, where we pick up in verse 5, Jesus begins to talk about prayer. And we're going to pick up, and one of the first things we see in this, and I've already kind of set the main topic of the chapter, is that we're not to do things to be recognized by men. He's already expressed that in our giving to the poor, but now he continues on and talks about the same thing when it comes to prayer. And that is when we pray, we're not to do it to gain recognition from others. If you're in your Bibles, you can follow along as I read verse 5. As we read, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward." It was a common practice during the days of Jesus, during the days of the other church. People would stand to pray. That's not the problem here. The problem is the hypocrites that he's talking about, as they prayed, they really weren't praying to God. They weren't lifting and directing their thoughts to God. They wanted to do it in the synagogues. They wanted to do it on the street corners because they wanted people to hear their words. It was more about getting recognition from the people around them than actually earnestly praying to God. This doesn't mean that we're not to pray in public. This doesn't mean it's wrong for me to stand before you and pray. But one of the things I think we need to think about when we think about praying out loud, I hope you realize this, I hope you're participating. Really, if someone stands before you in an auditorium like this, the idea is that they lead you into prayer. Right? If you'll notice, even Michael, as he prayed for the offering, of course, I'm sensitive to this because I want to preach about it. Michael, you did a very good job. Let's pray. He doesn't just pray, let's pray. He's inviting you to pray with him. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a prayer situation where people verbally agree as the praying is taking place. A very special time for me is every so often I am able to go to Cracker Barrel on the second Wednesday of the month and meet with about 5, 6, sometimes 7 pastors. We sit there now. There's a couple good things about this. Mama's French toast would be one of them. But as we're eating that French toast, we're sharing our requests, personal requests, requests for our families, requests for our churches. And then at the end of that time, and it's crazy because we're in Cracker Barrel on Wednesday morning, and it's as if nobody exists once prayer starts. Usually two men are selected, and they will pray and lead in prayer, and as the people around the table, the pastors around the table, they're agreeing, yes, Lord, please, Lord, and it is a very special time. But and someone might say, look at that and say, oh, they just, you know, we could care less about what those people think. It's not about recognition, it's about a time, and it's a genuine time of prayer, and so it's okay to pray out loud. It's okay to pray in public, but we have to make sure that we keep our attention on God. And again, one of the things I brought up last week as we looked at John 17 is to make sure our prayers are God-centered and not self-centered. You know, the description that Jesus gives here of the hypocrites who love standing in the synagogues and the street corners to be honored by God are men who are self-centered. It's about them. It's about bringing attention to themselves. And Jesus says, listen, they're not going to have any reward. And so it's important to remember that as we pray, we don't have to impress anybody when we pray aloud. And in reality, our prayer shouldn't be much different when we pray out loud with other people than they are in private. As we continue on in verse 6, we see that these prayers are to be personal. Follow along again as I read, as Jesus will go on to say, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, some have taken this verse, and in fact, I believe we even had these very words applied to a movie back in 2015. Anybody watch the movie War Room? A few hands are going up. I don't specifically remember the details because it was back in 2015. But it was a lady who had basically a closet, and she would go in to pray, and basically they would say she was going to war when she prayed. And then there's some significance to it. But I don't believe that this means you have to have a specific place in a specific room, because the Bible tells us several other things that we are to pray without ceasing. That means we pray no matter where we are at. But I think the idea is that we make our prayers personal. We focus on what God wants from us, and that can be done in public. Some of you are probably familiar. If you're not, I encourage you to read it on your own. But Luke chapter 18, we have a parable. Jesus tells a parable of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And great example of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 or chapter 6. Because the Pharisee would do it. He would stand up in the temple and he would thank God. He would thank God that he's not like other people. He would go on and say and acknowledge all the great things that he has done. How he fasts twice a week. How he tithes on everything that he gets. And then he would end their prayer by saying, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this tax collector. That's what Jesus is warning about. But then it's the tax collector's prayer. Humble, personal prayer. Not even willing to lift his eyes up to heaven. He beats his chest in remorse and would simply say, God, have mercy on me. Again, personal, heartfelt prayer. I don't think it can get much more personal than that. And folks, I believe that that's what God wants from us. As Jesus describes this closed door, he wants us to close the doors from the outside world and share what's in our hearts. Share the joys. Share what we're thankful for. You know, it's to be personal. It's to be from the heart. Which is really where we look to next as we look at verses 7 and 8. Prayer should be from the heart, and we continue reading. It says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Heathen religions, pagan religions, and in those days, they would pray long, lengthy, repetitious prayers. And from what I understand, they may have even had a list. You pray this prayer. If you need this, you pray this prayer. And you pray it over and over again. And if you need this, you pray this prayer over and over again. If you need rain, you pray this prayer over and over and over and over again. And nothing from the heart, nothing personal. In fact, Linsky in his commentary said it is healthy folly to measure prayer by the yard. It doesn't matter how long. It's not about repetition. And in some ways, I think people say if they pray something, the same thing over and over, somehow they're going to persuade God to give them something. Again, what does that sound like? A self-centered prayer. It's about what we want. In fact, I've heard people say this from time to time, even since we started this series on prayer. You know, they come up and say, Pastor, I'm praying for something. I just pray for it over and over and over. It doesn't seem like God's answering the prayer. Why isn't he answering the prayer? It can be a difficult question to answer. And as we continue on, I believe we're going to see that, but the answer to that part of it, but did you catch what I read in verse 8? God already knows what you need before you ask him. How cool is that? Boy, thinking about that, that almost changes to a God-centered prayer right there, doesn't it? He knows what we need before we ask him. Well, there's no need to babble at all, is there? Doesn't mean we shouldn't ask. One of the things about some of the things that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer is just such a reminder of how awesome our God is, and especially when it comes to our needs. Because within this very same chapter, if you look down in verses 31 and 33, We read, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, that your Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Boy, this ties into that keeping our prayers God-centered, seeking his kingdom, his righteousness. And what's the promise in this verse? He'll take care of what you need. What a powerful concept to think about as we think about prayers, we think about our needs and think about what we are praying for, you know, and how cool would it be if we actually started praying for, and we're going to even see that as we continue on, the kingdom of God to grow here on earth, to see people saved, pray that we could live according to his righteousness, make the choices that bring honor and glory to him. If that became our focus of our prayers more than our physical needs. And interestingly enough, as we get into the actual prayer that we would call the Lord's Prayer, I would say Jesus is giving us a pattern to follow. So many times we hear people praying the Lord's Prayer. And I don't think that's wrong, but I think it's more of a pattern to follow. And the reason I say that is even within the context of what Jesus is saying here. If all we do is repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer, are we any different than the heathens who repeat a prayer over and over and over? You know, it becomes something we say. It's not from the heart. It's not personal. It's just something we're saying to say. And so as we go through what's the remaining part of this passage, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for us to follow. And really, the pattern begins with an address and God being addressed and as our Father. Right? I mean, some of you could probably quote or say this from memory as I read it, is in verse 7 we read, verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, turn to page, our Father in heaven. How cool is it that we can address the one true God as Father? And I think there's significance here. And the fact that we can address him as Father is because of the work of Jesus Christ here on earth. As I was studying through this, in one of the commentaries, they talked about the fact that God the Father was not a phrase that was used in the Old Testament of individuals. In fact, I quote, only 15 times was God referred to as Father in the Old Testament. Where it does occur, it is used of the nation of Israel, or to the king of Israel. Never was God called the father of an individual or a human being in general. And you see, it really is the work of Jesus Christ. And in a few weeks when I get back from vacation, we're going to be celebrating Easter. And it's as Jesus died on the cross, as he spoke those words, it is finished, that the curtain would be torn in two in the temple, giving us access to God the Father. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ that we can say, our Father who art in heaven. We can pray to him as our Father. In fact, I love what we read in Romans chapter 8. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Think about the significance of this. There is no one greater than God, period. This is the God that spoke and all of creation came into existence. He is the God who sustains life today. He is the God who is personally involved in creating you as an individual. And as great as he is, we can address him as our Father. Right? Where else could you go in the world and do that? I'm reminded of school. You know, someone in authority over you, you address with respect. Mrs. Camp, my first grade teacher. Mr. Kelly, my sixth grade teacher. Mr. Carroll. Mr. Basil, that was a strange name. And he was bald with a little bit of hair on the sides too. But we would never think of calling a teacher by the first name, or even in seminary, you know, when you always address the professor as Dr. King, Dr. So-and-so. And yet we have the privilege of simply saying, Our Father in heaven. Which is an interesting way Jesus does this, because he starts off with that address, Our Father in heaven, and then we look at the next request, Hallowed be your name. We can call on God as our Father, yet we are to revere His name. And I have to tell you, this is something the Jews have done very well. And I've shared this before a little bit. If you're not familiar with the Hebrew text when it was originally written, back in the day when Moses was writing things down, they didn't use any vowels in their writing. We're like, huh? It works. Well, the Hebrews, the Masoretes, come along and they're like, well, we need to add vowels, but they had so much respect for the original writings of Scripture that they didn't want to mess with those and add anything in between the consonants. So they added little dots above and below. They call it pointing, and those represented vowels. So Hebrew is a very interesting language. Not only do you read from the back of the book to the front and all the wrong directions, you have to figure out what all those little dots mean. But my point here is, when they got to the name of God, they didn't point it. That's when they put the vowels in. That was called pointing. They didn't do it. They left the name of God alone. Why? Because they revered it so much, they really didn't want anybody to know how to pronounce it. And I'm not even going to say the word from the stage this morning. Our English Bibles have followed that same pattern. Majority of our English Bibles. If you look at your translations, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see Lord, all capital letters. That is the name of God. But they're using Lord instead of the actual name. Reverence for the name of God. And even as I was taking Hebrew class, as we would read from the Hebrew Bible, or attempt to read from the Hebrew Bible, and we would get to that name, professors would ask that we substitute the word Adonai. And so you can see a reverence for the name of God throughout history. But what does that mean for you and I as we are praying the prayer, hallowed be their name, may we revere your name. What does that mean for us? And I give you a few quotes from a few men and what their thoughts are on this. As we read, this petition focuses on God's reputation. People need to hallow it, to treat it as special. By praying these words from our heart, we affirmed God's holiness. And the next gentleman would say, therefore, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, it means enable us to give to thee the unique place which thy nature and character deserve and demand. And lastly, to know that God is to know what kind of God God is, to be constantly aware of God and to be constantly obedient to Him, that is reverence. That is what we pray for when we pray, hallowed be thy name. As I think about this, and I think about a pattern for you and me as we pray, well, I think there should be a time included in our prayers where we just praise God for who He is. God, You are an awesome God. God, You are all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. You are forever eternal. You've always been. You always will be. You never change. And we just continually go through what we know from Scripture and just praise Him for who He is. And even as I'm standing here before you this morning, I'm thinking we can praise Him for who we think He is, because we won't really know till we enter into His presence, and then our minds are just going to be blown. So we can address God as Father. I think that's a great pattern to follow. We should revere His name. We need to consider praying that His kingdom come. So we continue on in this passage, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Church, I hope you're anticipating the day that the Lord returns. And I'm going to share what I believe to come next. And the reason I say I believe is there are some different interpretations about when these events will take place. And last year, as we looked at John chapter 17, you know, Jesus prayed for unity. And the reason I say I believe what I teach is because others that believe differently in this area, it's okay. We don't need to fight and quarrel over this issue or these issues in this timeline. I believe the next thing to take place is going to be the rapture. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15. The rapture is going to take place. There is going to be a trumpet that we all look forward to hearing. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. We're told the dead in Christ will raise first. As they're raised from the dead, they're going to receive a glorified eternal body. And then we're told that as we who remain will be caught up in the air together with them. We're told that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. We will be in the presence of the Lord forever. I don't need a lot of notes for this because that's usually a passage I use when I do funerals. How to get people excited or mourning. If they're saved, you're going to see them again. If you're saved, this day's coming, folks. And it's exciting. After the rapture takes place, after we enter into His presence in glorified bodies, 7 years of tribulation. Revelation, we read about it. All the different judgments. As the scrolls are opened, the bowls are poured out, the judgments that take place, there will be 3.5 years of bad and 3.5 years of really bad. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return. We will return with Him to reign with Him in our glorified bodies. He will return to this earth and reign from this earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for those 1,000 years. God, I was thinking about this because obviously Easter should be in the back of my mind. It's coming up, right? We talk about the triumphant entry, Jesus going into Jerusalem. Think about this triumphant entry, folks. Because Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And I think it's okay to pray for that, folks. Your kingdom come. But I think also as we pray for that, it should give us a sense of urgency for our lost people we know. Because we want them to be part of the kingdom. We want them to be caught up in the air during the rapture. We want them to come back and return with Christ and reign with Him. And so as we pray this, your kingdom come, and I pray that that is our desires. We desire for Jesus to come back. We desire to be with Him. We desire to see Him be the King of this world for 1,000 years. Boy, it's something we should look forward to. It's really the hope that we have as Christians. And not only does this praying for this help us recognize that hope, it should also give us just a sense of gratitude in our hearts. The reality is, none of us deserve to be part of that kingdom, do we? And the only way that we have the opportunity to be part of His family, part of His kingdom, is through the blood that was shed on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And here comes a tough one. As we continue on, we need to pray. I got ahead of myself there somewhere, or I missed a point. I missed a point. We need to pray for God's will to be done in verse 10b. And if we continue on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Church, I have to believe this will take place as we find balance in our prayer life. And when we start praying for spiritual matters, when we start praying for the kingdom, when we start praying for His righteousness, when we start praying these things for our own life, we will get to a point where our will begins to align with His will, and we will begin to understand that His will is better than our will. And when we begin to pray and focus on Him getting the glory, we recognize His will is the most significant. And when this happens, there'll be a shift that takes place. And I've brought it up a couple times this morning, but the shift will be more of a God-centered prayer life. Fact of it is, none of us like to go through a trial. When was the last time you saw somebody excited to go to the hospital? Excited to have surgery? Doesn't happen. And often these are the times when we pray, God, please take this away. And I can't help but think of the example that Jesus gave us in this area. As Jesus was in the garden, as He was praying, shortly hours before He would be taken into custody, hours before He would be betrayed by Judas, what did He pray? Father, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours. And even the Apostle Paul, as we follow his storyline in the book of Acts and the things that took place in his life, and as he even shares in 2 Corinthians, he had a thorn in his flesh. There was something physically wrong with him. And Paul would say, I prayed to the Lord to take it away. But he accepted God's will for that thorn, recognizing that God was using it to make him depend on Him more. So that really leaves the question when it comes to praying for God's will for our lives. Do we trust God enough to pray that prayer? Do we trust His will for our lives enough to accept that whatever's going on is part of His will and that He will use it for good, right? We know the verse, God works all things for good for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. We know the verse, but do we trust Him enough to pray, Your will be done? Knowing that it may mean that the trial doesn't end right away. Knowing it may mean that God has another purpose, but ultimately I believe that purpose is going to bring glory back to God. Could be a physical ailment. It could be cancer. Could be an employer that drives you nuts. Could be coworkers that drive you nuts. The things that you pray, God, please just make it end. Do we have the faith? Do we have the ability to trust God, not my will, but yours? Folks, I'm here to tell you the God that we've come to worship this morning, He can be trusted. He really can. And we can strive to submit for His will, and we should pray for His will to be done. As we work through this passage, you know, I've talked about balanced prayers since the beginning of this series, and it's interesting, Jesus has balance here. He's praying three requests directed towards God, and then he turns to request that if we follow our about our own needs, and one of those is our physical needs, that He may provide. In verse 11, simply give us today, this day, our daily bread. Take care of our daily needs. And interesting, daily back in those days meant daily. You worked, you got paid at the end of the day, and you probably went and purchased enough food to feed the family that night, and then you started all over the next day. You know, they didn't have any Costco's and Sam's Club back then to go and stock up. And it was a daily thing, but we need to pray for our needs. It's okay to pray for our needs, but boy, when I was going through this and preparing, I was reminded of a proverb, and I don't have it in the PowerPoint this morning, so you may want to write it down in your notes, because when it comes to praying for our needs, often, you know, we pray for things we really don't need, don't we? We pray for wants. And I love what we read in Proverbs 30, 8b and 9, as we read, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." You catch the significance of that? The proverb is saying, just give me what I need. I don't need excess. And just give me enough that I'm not tempted to steal. And I think about that as we pray for our needs. May that be our heart's desire. That God gives us just what we need to maintain the perfect balance and relationship with Him. Verse 12, as we continue on, we see the need to pray for the forgiveness of sins. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You may be wondering, what does debt have to do with sin? Well, if you ever practiced the Jewish law, you would know. Under the Jewish law, sin was very costly. When you sinned, you were required to make a sacrifice. You were required, not just any animal, but your best animal. It was costly. And whenever you sinned, you were indebted to make that sacrifice, to pay that price for your sins to be covered. And so Jesus is saying, we need to pray to God, forgive us our debts. Now he goes on and says, as we have forgiven our debtors, we need to make sure that we don't take this and say, well, if we don't forgive those who have sinned against us, God's not going to forgive our sins. And really, folks, I want you to understand, really the purpose of this is because sin today after Jesus Christ, for those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, is not about forgiveness, but it will move us away from Him in a relationship. Because the reality is every sin was paid for on the cross of Calvary. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were declared to be righteous. That means every sin that we committed in the past was forgiven. Every sin that we will commit was forgiven. But when we get caught up in sin, we move away from God. God does not move. His love for us does not change. His mercy does not change. His grace does not change. He may discipline us for our sin, but those things do not change. But as we get caught up in sin, we move away from God. And that's why we need to include in our prayers a time of confession of sin, saying, God, I'm sorry. I don't want this to come between you and me. As I can tell you, just as sure as gravity works in our world, and if you drop something, it goes to the ground, so the same is true with sin. It will pull you away from God. And we do need to be willing to forgive those who sin against us. That's made clear. Colossians 3 will say, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Boy, that's a tough order. But a time, and in this time, you know, we often celebrate the Lord's table, and when we come together, we say we need to examine ourselves, but it needs to be on a more regular basis. It needs to be part of our regular prayers. Sixth request we see from in this prayer is to be delivered from Satan. You look at verse 13, it says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now last week as we looked at John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that God would keep them from the evil one. We see a similar phrase here, that we would be delivered from the evil one. Church, I don't think I have to preach to you too much. We we as a church agree and that Satan exists. We believe that there are evil forces out there, spiritual beings. And we should be praying that we should be delivered from them. We should be kept from them. We should be kept from temptation. And it's interesting what this prayed here to Jesus prays and lead us not into temptation, praying to God. And there's a lot of stuff written in commentaries concerning this. What does it mean? Does God lead us into temptation? And we have to pray that He doesn't? As believers in Jesus Christ, nothing comes to us without going through God's hands. Interesting, Julia brings up Job this morning. Very interesting beginning of the book, right? All the angels are coming before God, and here comes Satan. Satan couldn't lay a hand on Job without God's permission. And again, I have another passage that came to me after I turned in my PowerPoint presentation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So to pray the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation. God, don't allow that temptation to come into my life. You know what I can handle. You know what I can bear." And as I think about the passage I just read, we need to pray that when we're tempted, we see the exit. Right? It says, when your temptation goes beyond what you can bear, God will provide a way out. And there are times I think we are wise to pray that God shows us that way out. And again, this is a pattern to follow. We know our weaknesses. We know where we can be tempted. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I just know it's best not to go to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Because I cannot resist the temptation. I know never to say from this pulpit again that I have not found a container of M&Ms too big for me to eat in a week. But I also know not to buy the little jars because I'll eat them. Sins can tempt us in the same way. And there's sins that when we get too close, we cannot resist on our own. And again, all these things, as I've been talking about the series, are things that we pray because God can help us have victory in whatever we're facing when it comes to spiritual matters. You know, the last part of verse 13, we read a final benediction. "But deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is a part of the Lord's Prayer that has caused a few problems in the world. Several of the English translations do not contain it. Once again, this is not something that should cause division. You know, some people say, "Well, your Bible doesn't have it. That Bible's no good. You're terrible for using that translation." You know, a few weeks ago, I said when it came to the New Testament church in the book of Acts, we never see the word denomination, and that we should have oneness. You know what else you never see in the Bible? The word translations. And enough, if you study it out, sometimes they quote from a translation, but that's a topic for another day. Let me read for you why some of the Bibles have left this out. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It appears in many ancient manuscripts, but there is so much variation in it that it was probably not originally a part of Matthew's gospel. Evidently, pious scribes added it later to make the prayer more suitable for use in public worship. They apparently adapted the wording of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Some of the reason I bring this up this morning is let's not cause this to create separation amongst Christians. The reality is, what is said here is not good or bad. It doesn't take away from anything of the gospel. In fact, if you want to end a prayer like this, praising God, that's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. As He is worthy of our praise. Well, this is the last series on, or last sermon on this series of on prayer. And this morning I talked about saying how my views on politics have changed. My desire is that your view on prayer has changed over the past 6 weeks. My desire is not that you go home and look at all your notes and write out a long list of prayer requests. Oh, I need to pray that my love will abound more and more and more. I need to pray that we'll be unified as a body, as Christ and God the Father are one. We should be one in them. That's not the objective here. But my objective is to help, my prayer and desire is that we will all, and I have to include myself in this, learn to be more God-centered in our prayers. In other words, praying in a way where we do pray for His will to be done. Praying that whatever He's allowed in our lives will be used to bring glory to Him. Praying that when we make choices and decisions that it will bring glory to Him. Being willing to pray for spiritual matters. Be willing to ask other people to pray for spiritual matters. And I may have said it when we started this series. You know, one of the things that is frustrating to me as a pastor over the past 15 years of preaching sermons and being in churches all my life, when prayer requests are taken, almost 99.9% of them deal with physical needs, and we are way out of balance. And so when you make a prayer request, and when you give a prayer request, when it comes to spiritual matters, you don't have to go into great detail, but you could clearly state in that time of request, pray for me, I'm struggling spiritually right now. And that's okay. Anyone here never struggle spiritually? See, we're in good company. Folks, I believe that if we can find that balance, if we can begin to pray with a God-centered prayer life, it will open the door for God to use us in ways we cannot imagine. I really believe that this morning. And I believe that God will use us to reach lost people with the gospel message, and He'll use us to be part of the Great Commission. But it starts as we desire to live in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. And the only way that really is going to take place is through prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for just the opportunity to worship You this morning. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts and minds have been changed in the way that we think about prayer. And Lord, may You use it in a way that just we grow in our faith, we become more like You, we live in a way that gives You the honor and glory that You deserve, and just so many things that we've seen in these past few weeks looking into Your Word concerning prayer. God, we love You this morning, and we thank You for what You do, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thinking about changing things up here as we close this morning. Doug, I hate to mess with you, but can you go to the last song we sang? Love song to Jesus. Charles might be able to help you do that. And if you'd stand with me this morning, you know, I was thinking about that, and please don't think I'm getting charismatic here. I lift my hands to the Lord. I mean, the words will be up there, but I think what a way to close this morning. And if you're not comfortable with it, don't do it. But we can just all close our eyes and lift our hands to the Lord as we close this morning and sing this song. I think we're all right, Michael. But I'm not even sure.